I want you to have your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first chapter of 1 Peter. And we want to begin reading at verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come praying now for your wisdom and understanding. We know that this will simply be the examination of words printed in a book, apart from the miraculous application of thy Spirit of these things to our hearts. We pray that you'll work mightily in this meeting, that the word of God might be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that the Lord Jesus might be glorified through the word preached and the word heard, that honor might be brought to thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read and study the Bible, we begin to discover that certain passages stand out in an unusual way. In literature, there are certain books that people consider to be classics. In music, there are songs with which we become familiar. Songs like Amazing Grace, The Old Rugged Cross, Rock of Ages. Because of their powerful message, they become classics in our appreciation for music. There are certain portions of the Bible that are like that. It's not that they are superior to any other part of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But perhaps the special passages stand out for no other reason than that God intended for them to be outstanding. He wanted there to be certain places, certain portions of the Word of God that seem to hang in our minds and hearts as that which is the central core, the truth of the message of this book. No matter how many times we come back to them, there seems to be an inexhaustible fountain of spiritual truth in certain portions of the Bible. I've read you just such a passage today here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18 and continuing through the end of the chapter. We want to think for a few moments this morning on seven facts about the blood of Christ. Seven facts that are brought to our attention by this passage and by the Spirit of God that simplify our understanding of the intention of God concerning what it was to do and accomplish in your life and mine. Our world is a place that's filled with confusion. Much of the world is occupied preeminently with the hope of survival. More than half the children of the world don't have enough to eat. By way of contrast, we live in a portion of the world that is completely oblivious to any question of survival. The official poverty level set by The government in this country is now in excess of $10,000 a year. And it seems ludicrous indeed to speak of $10,000 a year poverty when in many third world nations the per capita income is $600 or less. But there's another kind of poverty that affects every nation in the world. It has nothing to do with how much money they have. It has to do with their eternal wealth, their relationship to what the Lord Jesus called the true riches, the kind that can never pass away. Some of the richest people in the world are poor in God's sight. They have no personal peace, no knowledge of sins forgiven, no eternal life, no home reserved in heaven. And perhaps it's because of this undiscovered poverty that exists in so many lives that we find the mention of silver and gold here in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Silver and gold are the two most universally sought metals as a measure of value. Every nation on earth will accept silver and gold in the purchase of anything, the exchange for anything that money can buy. But the emphasis here is upon the fact that the greatest possession that a man or woman can have cannot be bought with money. That possession is called here redemption, being redeemed. To be redeemed is to be saved from sin. To be redeemed is to have the gift of everlasting life. To be redeemed is to be able to walk around day to day, living life in this world, knowing that no matter what happens, the worst thing that could possibly come would be to die. And then to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. Redemption of slaves was a common practice in Bible times. They had a tremendous amount of slavery, and they had it among many nations. A man or woman could be bought in the slave market and taken home as a possession. You could go to the slave market and buy yourself a housekeeper or a babysitter or somebody to work your farm for you. After you'd paid for them with silver or gold, they belonged to you. They were your personal possession. This comparison is not in the Bible by accident. The use of this word redemption is reminiscent of the fact that every person born into the world is born a slave. A slave to sin, a slave to selfishness, a slave to the bondage that is imposed upon us by the inadequacies of what it means to be a human being. God's purpose is to rescue us from that slavery. He wants to redeem us. He wants to buy and pay for our life so that we can enter into a relationship with Him that is eternal. In order for that to be done, to understand the reasoning behind it, the apostle sets before us here the truth concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says again, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He's talking about a couple of things here. First, he's talking about the preeminence of the blood of Christ. And then he's talking about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. What is the worth of a soul? We learn from this passage that silver and gold are not of sufficient value to buy a soul. There's only one substance in the universe that has that preeminent power to buy and pay for the souls of men. And that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me explain why this is true. Throughout the societies of the world where people do business, the value of anything and the medium of exchange are both set by the owner. For example, sometimes you hear of car dealers who will take a mule and trade on a new car or something of that nature. A few years ago, during the oil shortage, the governments of the Middle East refused to take American dollars in payment for oil. The dollar was shaky on the market. They became worried about it. So they just decided that if anybody wanted their oil, they're going to have to pay for it in gold. No other medium of exchange. If you're the owner, you can say, I have a bicycle for sale, but I'm not going to sell it to anybody unless they pay me in pennies. It's the only way I'll agree to sell it. Ownership always determines both the value of something and the medium of exchange. If you own something, you decide how much it's worth. You may have something that can't be bought at any price because it just means that much to you. You may demand that anything you have be paid for in a certain commodity. Now, God is the creator. He is the owner of the souls of men. Since He alone is the owner of the soul, He alone has the right to decide what it's worth. He alone has the right to decide what can be used in payment. In this passage, God is very specific about the worth of the soul. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as being the preeminent means of saving the souls of men. There is no possibility of any other means of exchange. He sets forth the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. It's more precious than silver or gold, because it alone has the value, the worth in the sight of God to buy back out of the slave market of sin those who are lost without Christ. Your soul can only be purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And I think it's important that we understand that we're talking about something here that's not negotiable. I mean, if God is the owner of the souls of men, it really doesn't matter what we think about it, does it? We may not like the way God does business. We may not particularly appreciate His methods or His medium of exchange. That's what unbelief is all about. You find man wandering around on the earth, stumbling about for a few years here, trying to be productive, trying to make his life mean something before he falls over and dies. And he's going to have the gall to shake his fist in the face of the God of the universe and say, I don't agree with that. I don't think things ought to be like that when it comes to the salvation of the souls of men. What a silly picture that is when you look at the grand scheme of things. To think that there sits right now upon the throne of heaven the God who spoke this world into being. And He's the same God who came into this world and died for you. The same one who came and shed His blood that He might provide for you the possibility of eternal life. But it's not that we're going to be haggling with God over the medium of exchange or the worth of the soul. He sets the standard. He delivers the message. And we either believe it or we don't. It's really rather simple when you come right down to it. He sets forth before us in this passage and in the Word of God generally the fact that your soul can only be purchased by the precious blood of Christ. That's the one commodity, the one medium of exchange in which God will deal when it comes to the souls of men. But there's another way to look at it. The implication here is that your soul is so valuable that there is only one person in the universe who can pay for it. He is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine the implications of this. To think that you, as an individual, are so important in the sight of God that the blood of His Son had to be shed on your behalf. You know, it would have been such a simple thing for the great God of the universe to just write you off as a bad debt and forget that you ever existed. That would have been easy. If the truth were known, there aren't a whole lot of people in this world who care whether you live or die. There aren't a whole lot of people who care whether I live or die. And when we die, they're going to have a nice little funeral service and put us in the ground. A couple of years later, people will mention the fact that we died, and most people will say, "Who? Oh yeah, I remember him, I remember her." And that's about all there is to it. It's really a sad thing when you stop to think about it. I conduct funerals now and then. I go to the graveyard. I look around at all those tombstones out there. And I think to myself, how many people know who these people are? Who they were? What their life amounted to? Who cares about these people? The fact of the matter is, just a very brief span of time, and we're forgotten by the people of this world. That's what makes it so amazing that God Himself knows you. The Bible says He knows your downsittings and your uprisings, and He understands your thoughts afar off. You can't even sit down or stand up or think something without God knowing about it. He directs that kind of personal attention toward your life. And not only that, He loved you personally so much that He was willing to see His own Son shed His blood to make your salvation possible. The songwriter put it very well when he used this passage. He said, "I've been redeemed, but not with silver. I was bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold." A man once said to a preacher, "What's this foolishness about blood having the power to cleanse from sin?" He said, "I don't believe that. I won't believe it until I understand how it happens." The preacher said to the man, "How does water have the power to quench thirst?" The man said, "I don't know." The preacher said, "I don't know either, but I know that it does." And he said, "We'd both be very foolish to refuse to drink water until we understand how it works." God declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not a matter of how it's done or even why it's done. There is brought before our mind, when we hear that kind of thing, the thought that this is what God says. Do we believe God or do we not? God says that the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone has the power to redeem us. It's a blood that is preeminent in the sense that it alone can do the job. It's the blood that is precious in the sense that it has value that goes far beyond that of silver and gold. It has a value capable of saving people from their sin, cleansing us from our sins so that we'll never have to answer for them, because the Lord Jesus answered on our behalf. Here in verse 20 of this passage, we see the preparation of the blood. Speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I suggest to you that human understanding can't deal with that very well. We can believe it because God says it. But to talk about something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I'll tell you what Peter's referring to here. In Revelation 13:8, the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, he mentions there in verse 19 of this passage, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus was being compared to the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. That comparison was being made because all those Old Testament lambs were picturing the fact that one day the true Lamb of God would come to die and shed His blood and take away the sins of the world. But here, we're being told about the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the earth was ever created, before the foundations of the world were laid, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were agreed on the way and the means of salvation. They had settled in their minds the truth of a certain thing. It was before sin had come to your life because you had no life. It was before sin had come to the world because there was no world. The shedding of the blood of Christ was not an afterthought. It was something settled in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But a good question is, why is this in the Bible? Why would God call to our attention the preparation of the blood? The fact that it was foreordained. The answer lies in the subject of assurance of salvation. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come, first of all, amazed at the fact that He would love us. We come with a great deal of hesitation and trepidation. The devil suggests that there's a possibility that there may be some mistake. How would God notice that we were alive? Why would He care? And then the devil says, well, you know, perhaps this salvation business does have a little something to it. The Lord has saved you, but don't worry, because it won't be long before you've committed enough sin that you'll lose it and you won't be saved anymore. God reminds us about the preparation of the blood. The salvation of your soul was not something that was an afterthought in the plan of God. He reminds us here that His foreknowledge is complete. God knew all about you before you were born. He knew every sin you'd ever commit before you ever committed one. God did not offer to save your soul through personal ignorance. You won't turn out to be the kind of person God never expected you to be, and He'll have to rethink his decision. And that's because salvation is not dependent upon your good character. Salvation is dependent upon the blood of the Lamb of God slain for you. In the mind of God, this was done before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Calvary's cross, the payment for your sin. The preparation of the blood reminds us that when the Lord redeems us by the blood of Christ, He enters into a covenant with Himself. A covenant, an agreement of long standing. He agrees with Himself that you're a sinner who can do nothing to save yourself. He agrees with Himself that you're a hopeless case. He can't depend on you to save your soul. He agrees with Himself that the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for all your sin. All of it. Every sin you'll ever commit. Now, does that mean that because you're saved, you can commit any sin you want to? If you believe that, you've never read much in the Bible. The Bible sets forth a great many people that the Lord killed because of their disobedience and their rebellion. Simple enough for the Lord to take people out of the world when they get out of hand. So we see in these verses not only the preeminence of the blood and the preciousness of the blood, we see here also the preparation of the blood, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Then in verse 21, we see the promise of the blood, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The blood of Jesus Christ is full of promise. It's by Him, as we see in this verse, by the Lord Jesus, that we believe in God. Do you know that it's impossible to truly believe in God without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I know that many people say they believe in God. Same way they believe in the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or whatever. It's a tradition. It's a religious superstition that's been hanging around our society for an awfully long time. But according to the Bible in John 17, the only way to know God in the true sense is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the revelation of the person of God. It's only through the Lord Jesus that we can know what God is like, who He is, in a practical sense. God is not some vague, nebulous force somewhere out there in the universe. God is an immanent personality. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. God is here and now. He's living in His people. He's working in the world. There's a practical knowledge, a personal knowledge of God that can be had, but as we see it here, it's by the Lord Jesus, in verse 21, that we believe in God. He says here that our faith and hope can only be properly placed in God through the message of the gospel. You know the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was buried. That He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We're talking about the crucifixion. The message surrounding the crucifixion of Christ when we talk about the gospel. The shedding of the blood, in other words. That's what happened on the cross. Our faith must be in the promises of God, or in reality we don't believe Him. The way that works is this. There is no hope apart from the cross. God does not promise anything except eternal condemnation apart from the cross of Calvary and the blood shed by the Lord Jesus. It's only by His sacrificial death, it's only by the blood that He shed, that we can have eternal life. Every other basis for faith is some man-made idea about religion. It was the blood alone that satisfied God. That's why it mentions here the resurrection from the dead. It's the blood alone that gave Him glory, as we see it here. It's only the blood that is the grounds for our faith and our hope to be in the God who promises to save the soul. Another important factor in these verses is the purification of the blood. He says in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent." Only by being purified by the blood of Christ can we have what is here referred to as unfeigned love for one another. The world makes a big time over love of neighbor, love of family, love of friends. The message of the Bible is that unfeigned love, the kind that's not superficial or artificial, is possible only through the power, the cleansing power, the purifying power of the blood of Christ. When the Lord Jesus saves our soul by the power of His blood, He purifies our mind and heart. He gives us a new outlook on the world and on people. It's only then that we begin to see people as God sees them. Love people as God loves them. This world is full of all kinds of terrible prejudices, all kinds of class consciousness, personal hatred. The only solution for that is for people to know the Lord and see one another as God sees them. God sees them as souls for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. People whose value is so great that potentially they could live forever in heaven, having been cleansed by the power of the blood. In verse 23, that's what we see. The power of the blood, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's an amazing miracle when you stop to think about it. That the blood would have the power to cause us to be born a second time. Start life all over again, as a matter of fact. You know, a lot of times you hear people make a reference to that possibility. Wouldn't it be nice if you just start life all over again? Well, God says you can do that. Not physically, of course. He's talking about starting all over in the spiritual sense. Beginning anew, beginning by putting away the past by the power of the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus. The power to cause us to be born a second time so that life begins at Calvary. Life begins when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, that makes me feel a little better. It used to be that when I would go to the fair, I'd go to these booths where they guess your age. They'd always guess that I was about 10 years younger than I actually was. Went to the fair this year, and they guessed that I was 6 years older than I actually am. I won a fuzzy carrot because of that. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't want to confuse the girl working there in that booth, so I didn't tell her the truth. The truth is that I am about 21 years old. Now don't tell me, I know I look it. But it's only been 21 years since my life, my eternal life began, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. There's some adults right here today who are just 6 months old or a year old or 2 years old. People walking up and down the street looking at them don't know that. But remember, the standard by which we measure truth is what God says. And God says that the power of the blood is to change you into a new person, a new creation in the Lord Jesus. When you come to know Him, when you're willing by faith to trust Him to be your Savior, your life begins again in the sight of God. Finally, in the last two verses, we see the permanence of the blood. For all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says in verse 24 that man's glory fades. It's like the beautiful grassy fields that look wonderful for a season. But as soon as the icy winds come upon them, they're all brown, they're ugly. The glory of man can flash for a moment. It can appear to be something wonderful. But everybody gets old. Everybody fades like a leaf or a flower. It's been around a little bit too long. But the interesting thing here is this. When we're talking about the fact that the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, we're talking about the permanence of the blood. And I'll tell you why that's true. The word and the blood are one in the plan of God. The Bible speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant is the word of God. The agreement that He's made to save man based upon the blood shed by the Lord Jesus. You can't separate the blood from the everlasting covenant. Without the blood, there is no everlasting covenant. And that is the permanence of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the covenant and the blood of the everlasting covenant are the same. They are both the proclamation of God and the propitiation of God interwoven together in a way that cannot be separated. Because God has given His word, the word that endures forever, we can know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, not only for time, but for all eternity. And when we come to that moment in our life when we see ourselves as sinners in need, when we come to that time when we say by faith, I will trust in the Lord Jesus and the blood that He shed to save me from my sin, in that moment of time, we enter into the everlasting covenant with God. He gives to us the gift of eternal life, a gift that cannot, will not be rescinded, because it gets its power from the blood of Christ alone. So you see in these verses how a classic passage sets before us the preeminence of the blood and the preciousness of the blood and the preparation of the blood and the promise of the blood and the purification of the blood and the power of the blood and the permanence of the blood. All these things that we can reflect upon today if we're saved, and that we can claim today personally, so that we can know that our sins are forgiven, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that in spite of the shifting tide of human opinion, we have the Word of God, which will indeed endure forever. We're so grateful today that we can depend upon the precious blood of Christ to be the all-sufficiency of our salvation. How we do pray that you'll take this word preached, that you'll use it in the hearts of each one who's come here today. Father, you've promised that your word will not return unto you void, that it will accomplish that which you please, and we're trusting you to do that today in the hearts of each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.